I gotta make one note here. Let me have your pen, babe. All right. Let's get going tonight. I have given again Linda her first question tonight. So, Linda, you write all these in your little tablet there? I write them in my flip phone. But where's our mic guy? Hey, where's our mic? Last week, Bill did a great job. No. You're prettier, but he looked so cute in that little uniform we got him last week. All right, Linda, go ahead, hon.
So the question is found in John 17.
The Gospel of John?
Gospel of
John. John chapter 17.
Verse 4. And it says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
Now, what verse are you in here? I'm just getting here.
Number 4.
17:4.
Uh-huh.
John 17:4. Okay. It said, I'll read it. It says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
He hasn't gone to the cross yet, so I'm wondering what work did he finish?
Okay, her question, that's a great question. Her question is that in John chapter 17, he says down here in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Her question is that he hasn't went to the cross yet, so what exactly is the work that God gave him to do? And of course, the standard answer is the fact that he is on the way to the cross. So that it was going to happen. But there's more to Christ's coming at the first coming of Christ than just him dying on the cross. And most people who don't have any depth to the Bible of seeing the panoramic concept of it do not see that. The first thing you got to realize is that when Christ comes at the first coming of Christ, he's coming to the nation of Israel as their king. I don't want to say this. I'm going to try to put it into terms where you can all grab it without trying to confuse anybody. We look back at the crucifixion of Christ, and we see that as the primary concept for you and me as Christians. And there's no question about that. You and I could not have got salvation without Christ coming down and dying on the cross as we know it to be today. So when you and I look at Christ's first coming, for us, it obviously is the crucifixion of Christ. But you've got to understand that fundamentally and primarily, that's not why he came. The cross, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but the cross was a secondary aspect of his coming. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming to the nation of Israel as their king. And if you look at the book of Matthew, which is the first book in your Bible, you will find that that really sets the tone for the first coming of Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to see this. There's fundamentally two aspects to Christ's first coming. And the crucifixion and the death on the cross is the second aspect to it. And I'm not minimizing it in any way, shape, or form, but I'm trying to get you to see the whole concept of Christ's first coming. Now, the book of Matthew, and we've talked about this before, the book of Matthew is where you find Christ portrayed as the King of the Jews. In Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Mark, you'll find him portrayed as a servant. In Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll find him portrayed as the Son of Man. In John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find him portrayed as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In in Luke, in the first couple chapters of Luke, you have another genealogy of Christ. Most people never see the difference between the two genealogies. In Luke, you're going to have him dealing as the Son of Man. Luke was a physician. He's a medical doctor. So he records the physical birth of Christ. And what you have in Luke is Christ portrayed as the Son of Man based on a doctor's laying it out as far as his physical birth, and his genealogy in Luke is dealing with his physical genealogy going back through Mary, going back to Adam. It's the physical genealogy. In Matthew, in Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. You will not find a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark. The reason for that is a servant has no genealogy because he's a bond slave. He's a servant. In John, you find his third genealogy. And here, because he's portrayed as the Son of God, the genealogy goes back to his deity, God the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and not anything made that was made. Everything in John chapter 1 goes back to his deity and his genealogy of him being God. In Luke, it goes back to his Son of Man genealogy through the line of Mary. In Mark, there is no genealogy, but in Matthew, the first book in the Old in the New Testament, in Matthew, you find the genealogy of his kingship. And what you have in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy running back through the kingly line that brings Christ up to being the King of the Jews. Now, everything that happens in Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, sets down the precedent of what Christ is doing at the first coming of Christ primarily. He's coming to the nation of Israel. I want to walk you through Matthew to show you this. In Matthew chapter 2, now this is commonly laid out as the birth of Christ. And when you see your Christmas cards, they have him in a manger with a star overhead and the three wise guys showing up down through there. And, of course, that's nice Christmas cards, but very bad doctrine. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, we're not dealing with the birth of Christ. This is very important to understand her question. In Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. In Luke, where he has his birth, he is not in a house. He's in a stable. And here, he's a child, a young child. He's 4, 5, maybe 6 years old here. But he's not a baby anymore. And here in Matthew chapter 2, many times he gets confused with Luke, where it deals with his birth as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But here we're dealing the context, verse 2. Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. See that? He's a king. These wise men coming from the east. The east would be over there, Ur of the Chaldees. Over there where Job was. Over there where Daniel was. And Daniel wrote his book, Daniel, which would tell these wise men almost to the month when the King of the Jews would be born, out of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. So these guys from the east, they're wise men because they're in the scriptures, book of Daniel, Genesis, other places. They're getting all this material together that tells them where the King of the Jews is to be born. So when they come looking for Jesus Christ, they're not looking for somebody that's going to die on the cross. They're looking for a king, the King of the Jews, based on the Old Testament books that tell them where to go, when to go, and what to look for. You have got to see the difference in these books. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, now this starts a progression here. In Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist doing? He's heralding the coming king. John the Baptist is a 6 months ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born 6 months ahead. He starts his ministry 6 months ahead. What does he do? He's not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the cross. Look what he's doing. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 8 is the reference if you want to put it in there. And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now that path, straight path that he's talking about is not to the cross. He's preaching the coming king coming to the nation of Israel. Now the next thing I want you to see is he's preaching the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will always be a dead giveaway, if you know your Bible, that is dealing with Israel and is dealing with their kingship with him. When Christ went to the cross, he put an end to the kingdom of heaven. And when he went to the cross and died, he brought in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that is in the church age that you and I were born into the moment you got saved. Romans chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, Romans chapter 7 says the kingdom of God is within you. It's not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace in the Holy Ghost. So whatever you find in Matthew that he's dealing with the kingdom of heaven, he's dealing with Christ coming to the nation of Israel as the Jewish king to establish a literal kingdom with the nation of Israel. That was the first and foremost work that he came for. And in Matthew, you see it laid out chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, genealogy of the king. Chapter 2, you find the wise men coming to look for the king. Chapter 3, John the Baptist heralding the king. Chapter 4, what happens in chapter 4? In chapter 4, this is where the devil comes in to tempt him. And every one of these temptings that he goes through here, he goes through one in verse 4, one in verse 7, and one in verse 10. Every one of these temptings has to do with him being the king of the nation of Israel. Every one of them. Every one of them. What does the devil want him to do? He takes him to the top of a mountain, shows him all the what? Somebody help me. All the what? Kingdoms of the earth. And what does he say? "I'll give you all of those kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me." The devil wants to be God the Father, but he understands that Christ is going to be the king. And he just wanted him to worship him as God, and he'd have given them to Christ. But that didn't work out too well for him. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. What we have here is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is taken by most people today who don't know anything about the Bible and try to be stuck into the church age. The social gospel that you get to heaven by doing good and helping people who are less fortunate than you, not that you shouldn't do that, but you don't do it to go to heaven. They base it out of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's called the social gospel. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 has nothing to do with the gospel for you and for me. It has nothing to do with anything in the church age whatsoever. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the constitutional structure of the kingdom of Christ as king when he comes and sets up his kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Has nothing to do with you and me. All right, chapter 8. In chapter 8 and 9, he now begins to prove to the nation of Israel unequivocally that he is who the Old Testament says he is, the Son of God. Because now is where he begins his healing. This is where he heals the leper. This is where he raises dead people. This is where he gives eyesight back to the blind. Did you ever wonder how all these things fit into a chronological order of him presenting himself to the nation of Israel as the Jewish king? That's what Matthew does. Matthew showed us in chapter 1, he was the king through a genealogy. In chapter 2, he's the king that the wise men are looking for, the king of the Jews. In chapter 3, you have the aspect of John the Baptist heralding him. In chapter 4, you have him coming down here where he's laid out by the temptation that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies in that. And in 5, 6, and 7, you have the structure of the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom being established. And now in 8, 9, what does he do? He proves that he's the king of the Jews by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that Moses gave, that God gave to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 of healing. Remember Moses? Moses was told to put his hand in his bosom, and he pulled it out and was leprous. And he put it back in, and he brought it back out, and it was healed. What did God tell Moses? He says, Moses, that is a sign, and that is how I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel, through miracles and signs and wonders. So the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians that the Jew requires a sign. He requires a sign. So when Christ shows up to prove his Old Testament credentials that he is the Messiah, the King, you know what he does? He starts healing people. And every Old Testament Jew in Matthew who knew the Bible knew exactly what that meant. And there wasn't any charismatics there back then. That's to the nation of Israel. They knew it. So in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you have his healing. And that's where he starts to heal people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Now we're moving along, see? You can see the progression. Chapter 1, the genealogy. Chapter 2, around the time of his birth, he's heralded as the king. Chapter 3, John the Baptist. Chapter 4, he's tempted in the wilderness. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, he lays out the constitutional structure of the kingdom. Chapter 8 and 9, he proves who he is by his healing ability based on the Old Testament. Now what he does in chapter 10, he gets 12 guys. 12. 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 12. 12 guys. Why 12? 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. What does he do to them? Let's see what he says to them. Pick it up in verse 5. He picks them, gets their name. They're named up there, 2, 3, and 4. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, there's you and me left out. He just told them. He just told the 12 apostles not to go to the Gentiles. You and me are Gentiles. We were not in directly the first work that Christ came to do. We got in on the second work. When he comes the first time, he's coming to Israel as a king. And he says, go not the way of the Gentiles, and into the any cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not. All right, look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the literal, visible kingdom of the nation of Israel who gets a king. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Let's look at chapter 11 and 12. In chapter 11 and in chapter 12, you have the rejection of the kingdom. The common people accept who he is. But the religious constituency of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees reject him. And in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12, this is where the nation of Israel makes their official rejection. Their official rejection of their king. Let's see what they do. Now in Matthew chapter 12, this is where a lot of goofy people who are saved, goofy people, try to tell you that there's an unpardonable sin that you can commit. Something that you can commit that God will not forgive you for. It doesn't seem to bother them that before you ever got saved and Christ died on the cross, that he died all for all of your sins. And when you got saved, he not only died for all the sins that you've committed up to that point. You know what else? He died for all the sins you're going to commit in the future. Where they get this unpardonable sin, well, I know where they get it. They don't know anything about the Bible. But here's where they get it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now that's the unpardonable sin. They'll tell you that there's something that you can do that will not be you cannot get forgiven for. And of course, what they're doing is in a book where you were already told Gentiles need not apply. How in the world you can apply this to the church who is a Gentile church when you were just told two chapters ago that it wasn't to the church or Gentiles? I don't know how to get that. Now, here's what he's saying in verse 32. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Go back to chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is it not the Son of David? Now, here's what I want you to see. The common, ordinary people said, this is the Son of David. You know why? Because they knew everything I have just told you. They knew the Old Testament scriptures that validated him as their king, the Son of David. That's the King of Israel. They knew who he was and believed him because of the miracles and the signs that he did, because they knew to look for him. Let's see who has the problem. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, Beelzebub is another word for, it means Lord of the Flies. And it's another word for the devil. Now, there's a great practical lesson here, and I don't want to bog you down with a lot of practical things, but this is true today. Because verse 23 would represent you and me, just the common people who believe the Bible. Verse 24 represents the Bible scholars who always hate him and always can't get who he is. So the unpardonable sin in verse 32 is simply this. The nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, are saying that the spirit by which the King of Israel, Christ, does these miracles is the spirit of the devil. And verse 24 says, as long as the leadership of Israel holds that position and they speak against the Holy Ghost, calling it Beelzebub, nothing's going to happen to the nation of Israel. So that's what it is. So you find now that we're coming up through here. Christ's first work when he came was to Israel. And we now see where Matthew, first book of your New Testament, shows you his genealogy, shows you his coming as a king, shows you in chapter 3 how John the Baptist heralded him about the kingdom of heaven, shows him the devil tempting him, shows him the constitution of the kingdom, 5, 6, and 7, shows his Old Testament credentials, the healing, and now we see the rejection in 10 and 11 and 12. Well, he just calls out in 10, the rejection in 11 and 12. Now look at chapter 13. Now he starts to go into the parables. Here again, everybody thinks the parables are something for you and for me. And I'm not saying they're not some stuff in there, but they're not directly to you and for me. You know why the parables were written? Look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, this will be Isaiah 6:9, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, right there in chapter 13, it all changes. From this point on, everything he tells them is in parables. They get no more straight truth because they have rejected truth. And every one of those parables, there's 13 of them, every one of those parables is dealing with the coming of Christ, now the second coming of Christ, where he comes as king because they have rejected him at the first coming of Christ. And now, phase two of the coming of Christ now comes into play. Now that Israel has rejected him, he moves now and begins the process of going to the cross. And he now knows that the kingdom is not coming to Israel, even though he gives Israel a few more chances. The bottom line is he's definitely moving toward the Gentiles. When he's talking over here in John about finish the work that he had come to do, he's talking about the work he came to do with the nation of Israel and their rejection. And now he's moving on to the cross. So his first coming has two aspects to it. Most people never see it. Most people never understand it. And that's because most people don't really see and understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They don't see the difference between the two. They don't see God's dealing with the nation of Israel as one aspect of the Bible and the church being another aspect of the Bible. They try to put them together. And, of course, you can't do that. And they don't see that first and primarily he came to the nation of Israel. I showed you very clearly, chapter by chapter in Matthew, King of the Jews, that when he sent those 12 out, nobody's saying anything about anybody dying on the cross. He's going not to the Gentiles, to the nation of Israel, and telling them the kingdom is at hand. No crucifixion to it at that point. It's not till after chapter 11 and 12 where they make their rejection, and in 13 when it goes into parables all the way through the rest of the book of Matthew, that now it changes direction, and now he goes to the cross because he knows that the kingdom is not coming now. And so now he's going to reveal in a very short time the mystery that he has held in him and revealed to no one, the mystery of the body of Christ. And after he dies and goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2, it's only a couple of short chapters, and Paul gets saved, and then Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is where the church age moves in. But you see Matthew bringing it all the way through. When he first comes at the first coming of Christ, he's coming to the nation of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. No Gentiles allowed. If they got in, they had to become a Jewish proselyte, like in the Old Testament. But he's coming to the nation of Israel. When they make their official rejection, and I clearly laid it out for you, once they make that rejection, he begins the process to move toward the church. So when he says to his father that he has finished the work that he was sent to do, that work was the nation of Israel and him revealing himself to the Jew. Does that help you, Linda? Good question. Sorry the answer took so long. Yes, Mike. Another question?
Almost the same one, really.
Okay, that's all right. Come on up here. He moved much faster than that last week. In fact, he had to sit down. He was out of breath after a Bible study last week. He's just running all around here. Of course, people were giving him dollars.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He said he'd rather have cookies, but they didn't have any cookies here. Go ahead, Michael.
Matthew 1:17.
Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. All right.
The significance of the 14 generations.
I'm sorry?
The significance of the 14 generations.
Okay.
It looks like he's kind of dividing up.
He does. He does. He divides them up, yes.
Your name's missing, but seems like he's trying to divide that up a little bit.
Well, what you have here, when he divides these up, he divides it up into 14 generations. And each 14 generations comes up to about 1,992 years. And that gives you, in the Bible, one of your generations. You know, there's four, you hear me talk about there's four or five different generations in the Bible, and they'll be applied in different areas. That will give you about 45 to 47 years per generation in this particular case here, is why he does it that way. Generations in the Bible, there's four or five of them, and of course they're key in understanding certain passages where he says this generation or that generation. And so this one here, he breaks it down into 14 generations. When you figure it up, the time element in the Bible, you're dealing with about 45 to 47 years per generation. What are you doing it there? Yes, sir.
New question?
Yes, sir.
Second Samuel 23:11.
You say 12. First Samuel?
Second Samuel.
Second Samuel 23:11.
And 12.
All right, it says 2 Samuel 23:11-12. And after him was Shemaiah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory.
So what's the significance of the lentils and the piece of ground that he stayed there to defend it after?
Well, lentils, first of all, just define what lentils. Who knows what lentils are? Anybody know what lentils are? What is it, Craig? Yeah, it's a bean field, basically, what it is. Yeah, it's a bean field. Now, his question is, what is the significance of him standing ground in a field of lentils here or beans? When you come down through chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, which is, without a doubt, I think, one of the classic chapters in the Bible, and it tells of God's war heroes, David's mighty men of valor. And David had men who were drawn to him, who were of great character and combat efficiency status. David was a warrior. David is the guy who wiped out the last of the Israel's enemies in his 40 years of reign. He paves the way for Solomon, his son, who is a type of the millennial reign of Christ, that in his 40 years of reign that there is no war, picture of the millennium. So David will, in his 40 years, it will be a picture of the second coming of Christ. Solomon's will be a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. You want to write that in your Bible someplace. But he draws men who appreciate his warrior-like stance with God. And they're fighting here in 2 Samuel. They're fighting here the last holdouts of the people in the land. You'll remember when you went into Judges that God allowed some of the nations to stay. Joshua wiped out many of them, or maybe most of them. But God tells you that he allows some of them to stay that he might prove the nation of Israel. He wanted them to have some combat that they could find out if they were going to trust him or not. David wipes out the last of these guys. These men here are the best of the best as far as David is concerned. And in any army, I don't care where it is, in any army, you're always going to have the regular soldiers, and then you're going to have within those armies what they call the elite, the special forces types, the ones who are, I'm not saying they're any better, but they're certainly on a higher level as far as their training is concerned and the assignments that they get. And every army has them. I don't care where it is. Any place down in history. When you had the Roman Empire, they had their Praetorian Guard. I mean, you had in Germany in World War II, you had the SS. In World War II, the Americans, they had the Rangers. Every army's always had them, always have. Today, we have the Navy SEALs and the Green Berets and the Special Forces and all those groups. And they represent the very best of any army. And this is exactly what you have with David and his mighty men of valor. And I've always looked at these guys as what probably Christians should be. Now, there's four concepts in this chapter that I see in these guys that needs to be in God's people. I have never been satisfied with the status quo of Christianity. I've always, and I've made this no secret, I've told you guys from day one that I'll train you just like they train them down at Fort Benning or Fort Bragg. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that Christianity, that you're a soldier. And the Bible says that we are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. You notice those songs in our hymnals over here that we always like to sing. You got to go through sometime and see how many of them are in a military format of fighting. And they're not talking about physical fighting like they are in the Old Testament, because the Bible says in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So those songs and those hymnals were written by men and women who understood that Christianity, Christians, needed to understand that they're in a warfare. And I want to tell you, Christianity is no different than any army anywhere on this planet. You're going to have your normal Christian, just like you have your normal people in the military who are not really professional soldiers. They're there because they had to be. In my day, they were there because they were drafted and they wanted to get out. But you had guys who volunteered. You had guys that wanted to be a professional in what they wanted to do. They had their sights set on something that they wanted to accomplish. And Bob was talking the other night, and Bob was had a goal. He wanted to be a fighter pilot, and then wanted to be an astronaut. What were the three things you said?
An engineer, fighter pilot,
and of course he's an engineer. And when he was in the Navy, he was an officer, and he flew jets. He wasn't a pilot, but he flew jets. The only thing he didn't get to do, and I told him this the other night, he never got to be an astronaut. But if he just hangs on very long and a rapture takes place, he's going to get to do that. Amen. He was a professional, see? He chose to do that. And you're going to find that these men here in 2 Samuel are professionals. they chose to be. They understand the danger, and they choose to be with David because they want to be with him because he set the example for them. And I've always looked at Christianity the same way. You have your nominal average Christian. And then you have Christians, men and women, who want to be better than the norm. They want to know the Bible better. They want to be a sharper tool. They want to understand. They want to be in the thick of it a little more. I don't want to use the word professional, but I'm going to use that word in that sense. They're like the special forces or the Navy SEALs. They're like the special 82nd Airborne Rapid Deployment that we have, a 4 or 5 Ranger battalions, that wherever there's a conflict in this world, they can be there in less than 24 hours on the ground and handle any circumstances. That's the way God's people ought to be. You ought to be so in touch with your commander-in-chief. You ought to be so in touch with everything that you've got going on in your Christian life with God that he can drop you in any situation in this town, anywhere, anytime, any place, and you function just like the 82nd Airborne Rapid Deployment Unit down at Fort Bragg and get the job done. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about put on the whole armor of God. Did you ever look at that armor? Do you ever see what is displayed there? Most people read it. They never even see beyond what is there. You know what Paul's doing? Paul lives in the first century. In the first century, the greatest military fighting unit on the world was the Roman Empire. They had conquered the world. The Roman corps, the Roman legions, the Roman army was the greatest military might the world has ever seen. It conquered the world and held on to it for almost 400 or 500 years before it fell apart. And here is the greatest Christian that ever lived, writing about what you and I ought to be as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and he's using a military Roman Empire soldier, because the armor and the soldier and the shields and the spear and everything in Ephesians chapter 6 is the combat equipment of a first century Roman soldier. You know what Paul's doing? Paul lived. He's watching those soldiers. He's seen them all of his life. I know what he's thinking. He's thinking the same thing that I've thought many, many times. He's watching them Roman soldiers. He's seeing Rome conquer the world. And I know exactly what he's thinking. He's thinking, you know what? If I could get God's people to be as structured and as disciplined and have the fighting spirit and the ability to conquer the world for Jesus Christ like the Roman soldier does it for the pagan Roman Empire, we'd turn this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? If I could get you here tonight, just you who are in this room, to get the structure and the discipline and the fighting ability in your life to be one of God's mighty men of valor, we'd tear this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you got the normal Christians, but in most cases, they're just good, nice people who pay their bills, love each other, go to church on Sunday, but they never stick their neck out. These guys here, when you read of their account, one guy took on 800 men and killed every one of them. Now, I'll tell you what your scholars will tell you, that that's a scribal error. It wasn't 800, it was 80, or maybe 8. Some bleary-eyed scholar or scribe years ago, sometime in the past, made a mistake. It was 801. If you and I know this would be true, if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God and you know that book is the book and you love it and you know it, 800 to 1 aren't bad odds. Now we're talking about a bean field. I don't even like beans. I want to show you 4 areas of these men. Verse 8, chapter 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men who David had. The Tachmonite, that sat on the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at once. 800 to 1. Now the first thing that these guys have is what I try to instill in you, because I look at you as mighty men of valor. I don't look at you like normal Christians. Normal Christians don't stay around here very long. You got to be weird, you got to be half nuts, and you got to love the sting of battle in the face, and you got to love the smell of napalm in the morning. And the first aspect is courage. Victory, listen to me, victory in the face of overwhelming odds. You're up against the world. You know what they said to Martin Luther one time? They said, Martin Luther, don't you know the whole world's against you? You know what he said? That I'm against the whole world. Courage. You're going to be up against the world, and sometimes you'll be by yourself, and the odds will be a lot greater than 800 to 1. Oh, no, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I get it. I get it. It's a spiritual warfare and a spiritual battle. And I want to tell you something. When I was a young guy and I just getting right with God and I first met Dr. Ruckman, it was at Camp Choff. And I was just sorting my life out, just got out of the military myself, and he was a military guy. We kind of clicked, and I was sitting in that service, and he was preaching on the whole armor of God. I'll never forget it. And he said something, and at that point, I didn't fully understand it. I'm not sure I believed it at that point. And he said this. He says, you know what, kids? He's preaching to a bunch of high school kids. He says, you know what, kids? He says, if you ever get in this fight for the Lord, and you ever take your stand for God, he says, the battle you're going to get in are going to make all the battles of this world look like a bunch of kids shooting marbles. He says, if you really take your stand for the Lord and you get into the thick of this fight with God and you get up to it in your eyeballs and you're into it and you're fighting the fight, he says, Chateau Ferry, Gettysburg, Iwo Jima, Okinawa, Heartbreak Ridge are going to make pale in comparison of the battle you're going to get. You know what? At that point in my life, I had just gotten out of the military. The Vietnam War was going on and that mess over there. And I really didn't grasp what he was saying. And I thought to myself, I don't think that's exactly true. But I want to tell you something. After 45 years of slugging it out in the ministry, after 45 years of being in the fight, I know exactly what he meant tonight. And if you take your stand for God like this guy did, the odds are going to be overwhelming for you. And the only thing that's going to get you through, when nothing else will get you through, will be the steel in your backbone and the gravel in your gut and the courage that God gives you to take your stand in the face of overwhelming odds. Amen. Now look at the next one, verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoathite. Now, how'd you like, this guy probably was fighting all his life. I mean, today it's Bob Alexander. But back then they didn't have surnames. They only had, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. That's how he went through life. And I tell you, I'm not up on my phonics. It might be doo-doo. But I bet it was doo-doo, sir. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoathite, one of three mighty men with David when he defiled the Philistines. They were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Everybody else left. Hey, there'll be times in your Christian life when all of Christianity goes and leaves you alone, and you're going to have to stand. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned only after him. There was nothing left, nobody left to kill. All they did is pick up the spoil. But I want you to notice verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto that sword. You know what that tells me? That sword's a type of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. He had the sword in his hand, and he's fighting in this battle, and he's slashing it, and he's cutting it, and he's fighting it. And when the battle was over, his muscles had cramped around that sword, and he could not let go of that sword. I want to tell you something. You need to get to a place in your life where that book becomes one with your hand, and you cannot let it go. You know what that is? That's determination. That's determination. I'll show you another determination. After him was Shammai, the son of Agi, the Harithite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Ah, here comes our question. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and he defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. You know what? Here's a guy who had the determination that he fought these guys off for a bean field. It's not always the big battles you have to take the stand in. It's not always the battles where everybody is watching. It's not always the battles where everybody is there and the lights are flashing. Sometimes you have to stand and be determined and take your stand and fight in the middle of a bean field, which seemingly has no value. What's the value of a bean field? The value of the bean field, when it's God's bean field, it's valuable. It tells me you fight the little battles with the same tenacity you fight the big battles with. No quarter asked, no quarter given. You're going to have the courage to stand against overwhelming odds, and you're going to have the determination to fight the big battles and the little battles. Look at verse 14. And David was then in a hold, kind of like a foxhole, kind of like a fixed position. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. That was special to David. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof. He poured it out to the Lord. What a great concept. I can just see it now. I've been around guys like this. I have guys like this in my church. I have women like this in my church. Old David comes out, walks up and down the trench over the sandbags, checking all the positions, looks down over there into Bethlehem, Philistines all over the place. He can hear the laughter coming up, echoing up through the hills. They're about 400 or 500 yards away. He can see the campfires burning and hear them laughing and drinking this and all that's going on. He gets that old starlight scope and looks down there, boy, and checks out that perimeter and says, "Oh, there's that well of Bethlehem. Boy, I love the water out of that well. Oh, I remember I used to drink out of that. Oh, Bethlehem, house of bread." And he says out loud, "Man, I'd give anything for a drink of that cold, clear water out of that well." Well, not tonight. "All right, guys, I'm turning in. Check the guard post roster before you head in. Night, Captain." "Yes, sir." "Thank you, Captain." "See you, Captain." "You betcha." "Night, David." "Night, dear. We're going to see you in the morning." "Yes, sir." "Guys, keep an eye out now. They'll be trying to check our perimeters. Kind of keep your eyes open." "We will, sir. Get a good night's sleep." He goes into his little hooch over here and kind of lays down and tries to go to sleep. And three of those guys saying, "Hey, kind of boring up here, isn't it?" The guy said, "Yeah. You thinking what I'm thinking?" "Yeah, I am." "We can go down there and get some water to that well for him. You remember the time your wife was sick with that little baby and you wanted to get home and nobody would let you go home and David signed your order so you could get home? Remember that time you got hit over there with fighting the Philistines about 2-3 years ago? You were in the hospital and David came down and made sure you were okay, see if you needed anything. He's a good commander. He's a good leader. Let's go get him some water. Okay, so we're going to get our rear end chewed. He said, we can do it. 3 of us, 400 of them, work out pretty good. They blackened their faces, man, got all their camos on. They stuck over that parapet, started crawling down through that trenches down there through the wire and cutting those things with the cans with the little rattlers in them, wouldn't wake anybody up, and sneak down around the side. And there's a big wall there, and they sneak up behind that wall. One of those guys peeks up, and there's two Philistines. Everybody else is drunk and out, you know, two Philistine guarding walking back and forth. One guy says to the other guy, points two guys walking this way, two over here, and this guy sweeps to this way, the other side. The guy puts on his silencer, you know, and the other guy pulls out his knife. The one guy, Philistine, lines up to the back up there. The guy picks up, pulls him aside, puts that knife in his throat, pulls him back. The other guy gets his rifle off. Puts him down like that. Over the fence they go, down into there. One guy's putting the bucket down to get the water. The other two guys are standing guard with their Uzis. He's down in there, man, getting out. He said, come on, come on, come on. And he's down at that thing. He gets the water. He puts it into the canteen. He says, okay, I got it. They get to that fall to get back over. About that time, two Philistines, the guard relief comes over, and they start screaming and yelling, and those guys smoke those two guys. But the sirens go off, the flares go off, and they start crisscrossing back up. The machine guys got them in an X pattern, and they're zigzagging up and down, and the bullets are flying up there, and they're laughing and getting up through there. Now all the Israelis are up, and they're dropping their mortar rounds over that thing, and they're shooting back at them, and they climb over that parapet and fall down through there, and they're out of breath, their thing, not laughing. And about that time, there's David standing looking right at them. They stand up and look at each other and say, give it to him, give it to him. He says, sir, we heard what you said. We know how much that water down in Bethlehem means to you. And sir, we love you. You're the best commander we could ever have. We got the water for you. Well, David wanted to give them Article 15s and take their pay for about 6 months. But it got him in his heart. And he said to those guys in the next verse, he says, I can't drink this. As much as I want to drink it, I can't drink it because men put their lives in jeopardy for it. I'll tell you what I'll do with it, boys. We'll all drink out of that well one of these days. But right now, tonight, based on what you just did, let's give it to the Lord. And he gave it to the Lord. You know what the third term is they've got? Loyalty. Loyalty. They were loyal to their commander, but it's a double loyalty. He's loyal to them. That's what made it work. David wasn't asking them to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He was loyal. They were loyal to him, and he was loyal to them. He recognized who they were. He recognized that they were the best that God had. And he didn't treat them like a bunch of little kids. He treated them like the soldiers that they were. Look at verse 18, the last one. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. The fourth thing that pulls it all together is that these men had honor. They had courage. They had determination. They had loyalty. But the thing that'll pull an army together, the thing that makes men like this and makes a church like this work the way it does is honor, a code of honor. Honor is the key that brings God, man together. And when a child of God has no honor, he has nothing. And that honor that he has brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been some great men down through history. The German army was collapsing by 1944. The D-Day invasion had finally come on D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. The Allies owned the airspace. The Luftwaffe had been pretty much decimated. There was one pilot whose name was Prips Piller. He lived to be about, he died in the 90s, I think. Prips Piller, him and another pilot, were the only two planes that got off the ground on the D-Day front. They took on the whole Allied army. 35,000 planes, 35,000 to one. They made 8 runs, shot down I don't know how many before they had to retreat and go back. 35,000 to one. Two guys. And yet I've seen some of God's people get into a church and to get their nose bent on a joint and be gone so fast you won't know what hit them. No loyalty, no honor, no courage, no determination. I guess the greatest story in an earthly sense that I ever heard of courage, determination, loyalty, and honor was by a Japanese soldier named Lieutenant Onanda. Lieutenant Onanda went to the Philippines in 1944 to spy on American troops. He got cut off when Americans took the Philippines back. And he ran up into the mountains to fight with the Japanese guerrilla forces. He got cut off up there, had no idea that the war had ended. He fought on the Philippine Islands for 29 years. He had to make his own clothes. All the rifles and everything were rusted. He made bamboo spears and bows and arrows. And for 29 years, he fought not knowing the war was already over. In 1974, they had sent people in. They had seen him. He'd sneak down and steal food and this and that. But he would always elude them. They had loudspeakers trying to tell him that the war was over. You can come down now. He didn't believe anybody. He fought on for 29 years. You know what they had to do? They had to go back to Japan and find his original commanding officer and send him into the jungles of the Philippines to tell that soldier to stand down. And I've seen some of God's people throw in the towel so quick that you wouldn't believe it. I've seen them get in one little fight and put their tail between their leg and you never hear from them again. I've seen them get in a scrap, get somebody up there and somebody says something that offends them and man, they're out of it. Courage. Courage in the face of overwhelming odds. Determination. Are you willing to stand and fight? Not just in the great battles of Christianity, but in the bean fields where you hold the line. Loyalty. Realizing there are some things that your commander-in-chief wants and you love him enough because he's such a good commander that you find out what they are and give them to him at his loyalty back to you. Honor. The honor that we have to be a child of God. The honor that we have to be in this fight. You realize that everything in this world that is going on today, everything that CNN, Fox News, CBS, ABC, Washington Post, Kansas City Star put on the front page headlines and makes the news media, that everything that is going on in this world today, every great thing, every battle, every this, every that, is absolutely nothing. Up in heaven, the real courses of headlines, or are you standing in that bean field slugging it out? you having the courage tomorrow morning in the face of overwhelming odds that you're going to maintain your honor. How many times God's people have brought disdain to the name of the Lord by losing their honor in the face of something stupid that they say or they do because they have no courage, because they have no determination. How determined are you? How determined are you to take your stand no matter what, no matter where? Whether it's fighting out in the headlines and fighting it out wherever you're at or on that old lonely bean field that nobody cares about except God. You know, you don't always get to choose your battles in life. I've heard a lot of the old preachers say that when they die, they want to go out in a blaze of glory, go out preaching. I heard Mel Sabaco say so many times when he used to preach that when he died, he wanted to go out preaching. I've heard other guys say that when they go out, they want to go out in a blaze of glory for the Lord. None of them ever did. You know why that is? Because you don't get to pick the last battle you fight. You fought battles all your life from the pulpit, Bible studies, people who didn't love the Bible or didn't love this or didn't love that. Boy, those were some great battles in those days. And we get the idea that, you know, as a preacher or as a Christian, what it would be like to go out in a blaze of glory, standing up there thundering out the Word of God when God takes you home. You don't get to pick the battles, you get to fight. The battle you may get to pick, the fight God picks for you, may be the battle of dying with cancer, dying of a heart attack, laying in a hospital bed, wasting away for 4, 5, 6 months. Doesn't sound very elegant for a soldier, but you know what? Those are just as big a battle. Those are the bean fields of life. You don't get to pick the battles you have to get to fight, but you get to pick the courage and the honor and the loyalty and the determination by which you fight them, whether it's the big ones or the small ones, the battles you get to fight. In your life, as you go through this thing, there's going to be some battles that you're up against, and you're going to lose some. Nobody in the Bible won every battle. David certainly didn't. But I've understood by these mighty men of valor, and I might just go ahead and say this to you, you are my mighty men of valor. I don't train you like normal Christians. I hold you to a higher accountability. Some people like it, some people, and they adapt to it. Others can't, they leave. You know why? Because in every army, there's those who try to go to jump school or go to ranger school or special forces school or buds training. They don't make it. They can't handle the discipline. They can't handle the structure. They can't handle the pressure. But when they do come out, they're elite. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But when you come out of this training, I want you to be elite. I want God to be able to take you anywhere he wants to take you. This is why I put you in situations like in Lincoln, Nebraska, or out in Wichita, or down in south in Clinton. This is why I put you with people. This is why I give you situations that I wouldn't maybe give anybody else in another church, because I know. This is why I tell you, and I think you think I just say this, just because it sounds like it should be said. This is what I mean when I say that I would put some of you up against any 5-10 guys from any Bible seminary in this planet, because I know what you got. You're elite. You've trained hard. You've learned hard. You've disciplined yourself. You've put yourself in line with the scriptures. You know that Bible is better, as good as anybody on this planet. And you can handle yourself. There's no combat situation that you can't defend yourself in. You know the difference between a good offense and a good defense, and you know sometimes the best defense is a good offense. You know how to fight the battle, and you know how to pick and choose your battles. That's these guys. But they didn't get there by just playing Sunday school. This is why I don't have an Awana program here. I don't want our kids growing up in that kind of mentality. And I'm not saying it doesn't have some good things. Our kids are better than that. I want our kids preaching at the mission. You should have saw them last Friday night when they were down there at the youth group, the kids that got up and the preaching that they did. That's what I want. I don't want them walking around little costumes with chum commanders and everybody saying, I want to go home. Let's beat it. That's not what I'm looking for. I want them kids to grow up understanding that they're in a battle and a warfare. And when I get them to camp here in a couple of weeks, that's the way I'm going to train them. And I'm going to give them some goals. I'm going to give them some things that they can attain to. But they're going to have to put in all the work to get it done. And they'll do it. The majority of them will do it. You know why? Because they're your kids. And you've set the example for them the way it needs to be set. And we'll get some things done with them. Because we're getting some things done with you. You are my mighty men of valor. You are the ones who have the courage. The ones who have the determination. The ones who have the loyalty. And the ones that have the honor. We take that honor that God gives us to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we turn it into the honor and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at. Fight the big battles, fight the lintels, the bean fields. Doesn't matter. These guys, whether it was a big spectacular battle with the Philistines or one old guy out there in a bean field, they fought with the same tenacity. That's the way we fight. Doesn't matter how big it is or how small it is. It just matters that we give it all that we have and we fight because he's the captain of our salvation. And we learn to endure a hardness. He's a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Learning how to use the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The greatest military might army in the world, the Roman Empire. Oh, if I could get God's people to function just like the Roman Empire soldiers. I know what Paul's thinking. He'd have turned the world upside down. Well, we'll hold up there.